All right, Galatians 6, we're going to go through verse 7 through 10 today. And I'm going to be really honest with you. At the beginning of the week, I did not want to preach this sermon, but I'm ready now. And that can sometimes be the case. This is a phenomenal passage. I have quoted one of these verses or one of its parallels from another quite often the last 6 months to challenge and encourage myself. In Galatians, Paul, he's already been arguing against false teachers who try to chain legalism back on to believers or to get believers to chain themselves back up to legalism and thus bring them back into bondage. Paul has urged believers to live free from the grace of live free in the grace of God. And this means seizing opportunities to love like Christ, to live free from fear that we even bring upon ourselves, and to make opportunities to demonstrate God's grace. And so in Galatians 6, verse 8, he gives us a law, and it's an absolute moral law. There's absolutes in this world. There's absolutes about mostly about God. God is eternal. He's always eternal. He will always be eternal. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He will always know all things. There's never been a time where he didn't know all things. Those are absolutes about God. But this is an absolute moral law that he gives to us in verse 8. So would you just read verse 8 with me, and we'll come back and read the rest here in a moment. Verse 8 gives us this absolute law. And it's a moral law that applies to everyday life. It is true of non-believers and believers. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That verse is true whether you are a believer in Christ or not. You will reap what you sow. That's the principle. And it's a little more complex, and Paul's going to build out on it. And this is not a law that is foreign to us. It is an absolute law that's given in many different instances in both the New and the Old Testament, actually. It's a simple farming term, which we might struggle to understand more than they did in the first century since the majority of them were farmers. But it's a simple farming term. You go out, let's make it Indiana appropriate. You go out and you put corn in your field, what are you going to harvest? Corn. You put soybeans out, you're going to get soybeans. You never put corn out and get soybeans in return. It doesn't work that way. That's against all the laws of nature. And God, Jesus, through Paul, is telling us that principle applies to our very life. What you sow, you will reap. You cannot sow wickedness and then reap righteousness. And if you sow righteousness, you won't reap wickedness. As I said, this appears all through Scripture. Job chapter 4, verse 8. Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Job was the very first book. It's the oldest book that was written. It's not the oldest book of time, but the oldest book that was written. And he even understood that. He knew that. Proverbs 11, 18. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 7, verse 17. Very clearly. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. James expounds even more on it, taking it beyond just the farming, just the fruit aspect, and he gives us some real-life application. James 3, verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we, now think about this, this is written to believers. With it we bless God and Father, our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings, my brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter at the same opening? The obvious answer is no. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And so this is a common principle given all through Scripture. It is consistently the same. You reap what you sow, whether it be in the natural world of farming, but Paul is applying it here to the spiritual or moral, we could say, world. It is a moral law that is always the same. Now, you and I might not always see that. Have you ever done any gardening and you plant something and you forget what you planted and it starts growing? And what do you have to wait? You think, oh, that's a tomato plant, but it's not. And then the fruit begins to bear and you realize, oh, that's right, I planted that. So sometimes in our life, we may start to sow something, or we think we know what we're doing and we don't, and it's something else. But in time, we're going to know what our fruit, because our fruit will make it clear. And so go back with me and we'll read the whole passage starting in verse 7. Because there's a principle right away, or a statement right away, that's incredibly applicable for you and I. And I guarantee you, whether you know Christ or not, whether you are a long-time Christian or short-time Christian, this passage applies for you. It will always apply for you. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so he starts with this statement, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And initially we might think, don't get tricked by people. There's a lot of liars out there, a lot of trickery. There's false teachers he's been talking about, but that's not what he's speaking about. He's talking about you deceiving yourself. Do not be self-deceived. And you think, well, I don't deceive myself. You're doing it right now if you think that. We do deceive ourselves. Other people can deceive us, yes, but our hearts are incredibly deceitful. We've been warned of this all through the Old and the New Testament. The most famous of those of all, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, I like this verse. It throws at us this horrible statement that's absolutely true. Your heart deceives you. You deceive yourself probably more than other people deceive you. You trick yourself. Your emotions, your pride, it causes you to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Your emotions cause you to feel one way, and that's not necessarily what reality is doing. And so it asks us, or it makes this question, it's a rhetorical question, that your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But it answers the question, who knows it? The very next part says, the Lord searches the heart. He says, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. Listen to this, according to the fruit of his doings. And so this warning of Galatians, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, is a statement that God knows all things. He knows the external actions that everyone else sees, the actions that we know about as well. But he knows the actions that are in your heart. He knows the thoughts in your heart, the intent that's going on in your heart, the things that no one else sees, not even the people who are closest to you. God knows those things too. And he will reward you according to the labor of your heart. And if externally you looked perfectly polished in every way, you walk around like Mary Poppins, but your heart is deceitful and wicked, God knows it, and the seed that you sow in your heart, God will cause you to reap. That's what Jeremiah is warning us about. That's what Galatians is warning us about. He goes, we can go on to Proverbs 28, 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Obadiah 3 said, the pride of your heart has deceived you. 1 John 1, 8, if you say that you have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In fact, just go back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Look at what verse 3 has to say. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. 1 Corinthians 3:18 simply says, let no one deceive himself. And so we do. We do deceive ourselves. We trick ourselves into thinking that other people's sin is worse than our sin because we can see their sin and we can very clearly see the ramifications of their own sin. We even see at times with relative clarity the fruit that their sin is producing. But we don't see it in our own lives. We're blind to our own faults. We, as we're warned, we go to the mirror of God's word and look at it and we forget so quickly what kind of person we really are. And so we'll look for other people that we can compare ourselves to so that we feel better. We look at other people's sins and wag our head at them because they have failed and they've done wrong, but we would never fall into the sin that they're falling into, and we deceive ourselves. The heart is deceitful through emotional pride. In fact, he's already warned us of that in Galatians 5. Just go back a little ways. We're going to bounce between Galatians 5 and 6 all sermon. Look at chapter 5, verse 6 or 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we're warned even there not to become self-deceived. Many people have fallen into the danger of sin thinking they would never do what other people have done. And there's a progression that's occurred. We studied Galatians 6 back in November. And so I've kind of skipped over that passage lest I preach on it two times in 6 months. Maybe it would have been beneficial, but I want you to think back to it. I want to just point out something that's pretty important here. Galatians 5 has been addressing those who are caught in religious traps, those who've been deceived by false teachers, and Paul is warning them, you're set free. You have liberty in Christ. You don't have to be bound to a bunch of religious practices. Religious practices don't make you holy. Walking in the Spirit makes you holy, walking with the Savior. And so we got that great warning in Galatians 5. But then in Galatians 6, there's a separate group of people that are being addressed. Galatians 6, verse 1. Just go ahead and read it with me. We'll remind ourselves of what's going on here. Brethren, so he's talking to brothers in Christ. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We'll just pause there. So there's even a warning there. You find, you're going to, in your life, come across a Christian who is trapped in sin. Whether they willfully entered into the danger or accidentally stumbled upon it, they are trapped in sin. They are worn out. They are hurting. They are enslaved to that sin and they hate it. And they need help and they want help. And you who are spiritual, come alongside. Remember this word? Parakaleo, you come alongside them and you bring them along because they're weak and they're in trouble and they need help and they know it. You bring them out, help them out and bring them out of that sin. But verse 7 is speaking to a third group of people. It now addresses those who are trapped in sin, but they don't think they're in sin. They don't care to recognize the danger that they're in. They are self-deceived, and they don't want to listen to you. What a sad position to be in. I think by implication of what's been going on in verses 1 through 6, They don't think that their sin is as bad as the people of verses 1 through 6. They don't even realize maybe that they're in a trap. And it's because our feelings are terribly deceitful. The emotional evocations and passions of our heart trick us into thinking things that are untrue, that we're pursuing things that are empty, or that maybe we've abandoned things that are most valuable, and we choose to ignore that. I've said this a few times. Our emotions make a great propeller, but a terrible rudder. It can drive us forward in passion, but they should never direct our advancement where we go. Your feelings can be that source of passion, but they shouldn't be the pilot. And people can be controlled by their emotions, by the way, without being emotional. We sometimes equate that if somebody who's incredibly vibrant in life, right, and they're very expressive, that they're emotional, but somebody who's rather stoic, they're not emotional. And that's not necessarily true. They may just hide the emotion, but it can still drive them forward and give them direction. And too many people react to situations, and here's the key, they react to situation based on how they feel. And I hate that this has really gotten an incredible segue into American Christianity. American Christianity is very feelings-based. I feel this way, or I need to feel this way. I need to feel the worship. Now listen, God created emotion. You think about this. God has created incredible expressions of emotion, and they are meant to honor and glorify Him. But just like all things that sin gets its tentacles in, it can warp and control things and misuse things. We, and I think I said this last week, as Baptists, we're not very good about, we've kind of created a barrier, right? I was talking about this in the realm of the Pentecostals have kind of hijacked the Holy Spirit. And they've turned the Holy Spirit into this, whimsical thing that you can just come upon you and overpower you and cause you to do things, rather than a very clear director of your life. And so as Baptists, we just choose not to talk about the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We can do the same thing with emotion too. We say, well, we don't want to express too much emotion when we worship. So we stand still, we look straight forward, we do not smile, and we sing. And that's a shame. God has created us to express emotion. Not in a manipulative way, not in a way that draws attention to ourselves, that would be wrong too, but an expression to God for His greatness. But there is a danger with emotion, because sometimes emotion can become our director. And we allow how we feel to determine what we do. And it shouldn't be that way. And this happens in your work. This happens all the time. Oh, I don't feel like vacuuming, so I'll wait and do that some other time when I feel like it. Well, I don't know too many people who ever feel like vacuuming or whatever the chore is. Part of being a Christian is we do what is right, whether we feel like it or not. And often what will happen, especially in worship, is we do what God calls us to do, and pretty soon the feeling aligns with the Spirit. Well, we should never demand that the Spirit aligns with our feelings. So let me ask you, how can you recognize when emotion begins to steer your direction? And I think an important part of this is, who would you be willing to allow to speak into your life and challenge when you're becoming self-deceived? And you should be able to think of someone. Well, let's look at the deceit, because the deceit kind of goes on into verse 8, in this general principle. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. This self-deception, pride that our way is best, pride that our sin is not as bad as others, our pride can amass knowledge but still leave us pitifully short of using wisdom. And so we'll rank sins based on how we think they affect other people, ignoring the effect that they have upon ourselves. We'll deceive ourselves into thinking that we know better than other people because we wouldn't have fallen into the sin they fell into. Meanwhile, deceiving ourselves. And this person is trapped. What's interesting is the person in verses 1 through 6 is also trapped, but they're alarmed by their trap and they cry out for help, and the spiritual brother comes alongside them and helps them out. But the person in verses 7 through 10 doesn't even know or care, one or the other, that they're trapped. And notice what they think. This is why Paul is addressing it. They think that they can sow to the flesh but reap spiritual fruit. And there's the real deception. And we are all vulnerable to this, that at times we think simply by going through righteous motions, doing what is right, saying what is right, looking like we are right, that that's enough. And because we've done that, fruit, righteous fruit, will be produced. That person has deceived themselves, and they might not even know it. For God looks upon the heart. And if we're doing the right thing, but our heart is despising it, we're saying the right thing, but internally our heart's saying something different, we have sown fruits of the flesh, and we will reap it. That's what Paul is saying. Notice back in verse 19, we're given these works of the flesh. I'm going to pick four of them. Hatred, jealousy, selfish ambition, envy. All of these involve someone else. They're relational. A bunch of these are relational. And they're sins where we elevate ourselves above someone else. They involve pride. And how often we can hide hatred in our heart so that no one else even knows we have it. We can walk around and seem like we're a pleasant person who is kind and gracious. Meanwhile, in our heart, we have hated or despised someone, and that's fruit of the flesh, and it will reap wickedness. And if we think we can walk around with hatred in our heart, but wear a suit or wear the right type of clothing or follow the right set of religious rules, we are tricking ourselves, we're deceiving ourselves, and in our pride and our arrogance, we have sown fleshly fruit and we will reap what we sow. So these people are trapped. And the worst part is they think they can produce spiritual fruit from their own fleshly works. Are you discouraged yet? I have been. And I've quoted to myself verse 9 probably more than any other verse in the last year. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So we're given this really basic command. Don't be weary. Don't grow weary. Literally, it means to slacken because of fatigue. Yesterday, I cut wood for several hours in the heat of the day. I waited until the heat of the day. Cut and stacked wood for a couple hours. And by the time I was done, my back hurt, my knees hurt, my ankles hurt, my head hurt because I forgot to drink water the whole time I was out there. You've probably been there before. And guess what? I am so thankful that the chain on my chainsaw wore dull. And I said, that's it. I'm done. I grew weary. That's the idea here. The farmer's out. He's sowing. He's planting. He's preparing. He's working. And it's the heat of the day. And he's been working for a long time. And he starts to slow down and slacken because of fatigue. Christ is telling us, don't slow down. Don't get fatigued. Don't lose heart. Stay focused on the harvest. The harvest is coming. In due season, you will reap what you sow. And this is meant in a positive way. You're trying to do good works. You're trying to please the Lord from your heart. Genuinely, you want God to be pleased, but you're looking around and you're not seeing the fruit. And you're tired and you're worn out. And Paul says, don't quit. Don't slow down. You will reap what you sow. And it's a promise. The season is a time of difficulty and anguish, a time of opportunity now, but a future time of reaped fruit or harvest. And this doesn't, none of this is physical, although it can be attached to that. You understand that. If you get a bad night's sleep, generally, especially if you get a few bad nights of sleep, generally, people get a little bit more short-tempered and cranky, right? And what's that cause you to do? Causes you to be kind of negative, a little disgruntled maybe, upset, bothered. And so things often don't go the right way. And when they don't go the right way, you lie in bed thinking about, well, how you could have done better, and you struggle to sleep. And it's this perpetual cycle sometimes. And so physically, yes, it can be connected. If you're tired, you're hungry, you're sick, then often your emotions are off. Spiritually, you might be struggling. But this is literally talking about the spiritual walk that we have. It's a spiritual or even emotional wearing out. Don't wear out spiritually. And I think we all understand this, don't we? There's times when you feel spiritually or even emotionally worn out and you just want to quit. And so we're told not to lose heart. But I want to be really specific here because the beginning of this, verse 7, just notice, it's do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows. It's super generic. Saved, unsaved, believer, unbeliever, it applies to everyone. But when we get to verse number 9, it gets really specific. Notice Paul is speaking with the Galatians. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we do not faint. And the reason is unbelievers don't have a source for overcoming spiritual weakness. It's sad, but it's true. They don't have a source. But if you are a follower of Christ, you have a source for overcoming weakness, discouragement. And so he tells us, do not lose heart. Again, these are repetitive phrases. Sowing and reaping, very repetitive in Scripture. Do not lose heart, very repetitive in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, it's the ministry of God's grace, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Verse 16 goes on, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Physically, we're deteriorating. Spiritually, we're being renewed every day. Ephesians 3:13, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And to be honest, this is the verse I've been quoting to myself, 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Maybe I should have focused more on Galatians 6, and you'll see why here in a minute. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we have all these commands. Don't lose heart. Don't get weary. Keep going. Maybe you're like me. How? It sounds great. Go on. You got this. Don't lose heart. But how? Well, the best solution is given from God Himself. Jesus Christ tells us in Luke chapter 18, we're told a couple things. I want to give you a couple things. Let's get very practical here. Luke 18, verse 1. Then he, this is Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then Jesus goes on to preach the parable of the persistent widow who goes to the righteous judge and demands over and over and over again that he hear her case until finally he's worn her out, or wait, no, she's worn him out, and he gives justice and he gives mercy and he gives her her due reward. That's a great parable, except for one thing. We often look at that and saying, yes, I must be persistent and wear God out. We don't have to wear God out. God is not an unrighteous judge. He's a very righteous judge who seeks to give us what we need. But we must be persistent. Too often, we pray for something once. If it really matters to us, maybe twice. And in doing that, we often show how much it really matters. Too often we go to pray something about because we know we should, and we don't get an immediate answer and we quit. The whole point of Jesus' parable is don't quit. Be persistent in uniting with the Lord. There's a key there in what I said. It's also found in Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good cheer, and he shall strengthen your heart. There it is, strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The word wait there literally means to bind together, as if you were to take two cords or three cords and intertwine them to make a stronger rope. You are to unravel, not unravel, unravel. Gather yourself together and ravel yourself up with the Lord and be strengthened. We're even warned in other places that a threefold cord is not easily broken. Bind yourself together with the Lord. And this means to patiently anticipate help from the Lord by uniting with him. Psalm 31, 24 says the same thing. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. All you who hope, confident expectation in the Lord. So there's an aspect of us drawing close and intertwining with God. You're discouraged? Don't lose heart. Go to the greatest source of encouragement and strength that you can find. And it's not a podcast. And it's not Christian music. And it's not a good godly friend even. It is Christ. Go to Christ. Maybe the strongest verse of them all, Hebrews chapter 12. We know Hebrews 12 well. We're told in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What a great word picture this is. You're running in this long distance race of life, and you have sin tied to you. You're carrying a backpack while you run this long marathon, and it's full of rocks. And we say, no, I've got this. I can do it myself. And what does Hebrews tell us? Cast it aside. Lay aside the sin that easily besets you. Take it off. Get rid of it. You say, I can't get rid of it. Ask Christ to remove it. That's what he does. In fact, this is what the verse is saying. What is Jesus? He is the author of our faith. But it doesn't end there. He's not just the author of our faith. What is he? The finisher of our faith. He who began a good work in you will complete it. We are told that he doesn't just save us. He doesn't just give us redemption and say, now get out there and do something good. He tells us he'll help us all along the way. The problem is we say, I'll do it myself. I got this. I'll pull myself up. I'll keep going. We can't. So let me ask you before we go any further, what has caused you to lose heart? We're going to come back to that, but let's look at verse 10 as we conclude, because we're actually given here a call. And this follows a really clear pattern in Scripture. What is the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And what's the second? To love your neighbor as yourself. The same pattern here. You are weary. You are worn out. You're losing heart. You need to stay focused on Christ. Love Christ. Cling to Christ. Bind yourself to Christ. And then what? Get out and serve someone else beside yourself. That's what he's telling us. In verse 10, look at verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Don't stop using the resource of Christ. Literally, this is what it's saying. It's saying, make opportunity for Christ. In your life, make opportunity to be an example of Christ to others. Literally, you could even change it to the verse, and it would be interpreted correctly to say, do good to others because it's good for you. If you are struggling with your emotions being the controlling factor, then take your eyes off yourself. Focus on Christ and focus on loving others. It boggles my mind how simple this is and how often we don't do it. And I get it. Listen, you're having a bad day. You're struggling. The last thing you probably want to do is be around other people because you probably view them as the source of much of that. And it might be true. And it's, frankly, it's easier to say, I just need some me time. And we isolate. We self-isolate. And Paul's saying, no. You're losing heart. Bind yourself to Christ. And then make opportunities to love like Christ someone else. And how often is this true? Even if you're feeling down, even if you're discouraged, even if you're losing heart, and God presents you with an opportunity to love someone, and you walk away from that encouraged. I don't know how many times, listen, you want to be encouraged, go visit a faithful Christian, especially if they're struggling. I don't know how many times I've walked into a hospital discouraged to visit someone, and I left more encouraged, and I thought, well, that didn't probably do them any good, but it did me a lot of good. Find someone more pitiful than yourself and love them. That's what he's saying. Make an opportunity. How are you creating opportunities to love like Christ, to be good, to do good? And then just notice, just be incredibly generous. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. If you are discouraged, weary, or troubled, don't lose heart. Look to Jesus. Take your eyes off your own misery. Stop sowing seeds of discontent and bitterness and self-pity, because those are seeds of the flesh and they will reap the flesh. Look to Jesus. Remember the promises that he has given you. He has promised that we could come to him and find rest for our souls. Cast your burden on Christ and bind yourself to Christ. Stay close to Christ. Cling to his promises. Let's return to the book of Hebrews one last time before we go. Hebrews 12. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Verse 1, we know it well. We are surrounded metaphorically by millions of believers who've been tempted like we're tempted, who've gone through struggles, many of them similar to the struggles we've gone through, and they've been faithful. Scripture is full of stories, accounts of faithful Christians. This is the cloud of witnesses, people who've gone on before, and they're not, listen, I hate to burst your bubble, they're not with rapt attention looking down at you from heaven to see what you're going to do, cheering you on. They got something better to cheer for. It's Jesus, okay? And it doesn't mean they don't love you or care about you or are excited for you to be there, but if you had the opportunity to look at Jesus or look down here at this earth, what would you be looking at? Jesus, okay. So it doesn't mean they're up there going, yay, good job, keep going, keep... That's not going to help us. What we have are the accounts of millions of people who've been in peril, hardship, difficulty, and they found that when they trusted in the Lord, God was always there. He was good. That's the faithful cloud of witnesses. I don't know about you. I've told you this before, I love biographies, and I love reading missionary biographies. I love reading, I'll be honest, of people who've gone before us, left comfort, endured incredible hardship, and found Christ faithful. That's what Hebrews 12 is talking about. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us follow the same pattern. Lay aside, cast off the burdens of our sin, and run the race that Christ gave to you. Run your race. You're not running their race. You're not running my race. You're running your race. Run the race that is set before you. How? Here it is. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had the worst of it. Look to Jesus. You're struggling, you're losing heart, you're discouraged, you're bitter, you're self-deceived in your own pride. Look to Jesus. That's the solution. Bind yourself with Christ. And then go serve someone else. Stop serving yourself. Notice the verse goes on in verse 3. For consider him. Look at these words, how appropriate they are for this situation. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Are you discouraged? I hope you're not right now. But there's probably a time you have been. And there might be a time in the future where you're tempted to be. And we get discouraged when we look at ourselves. When we become our chief adoration, when we become the prime example, the measurement against everyone else for whom they should stand, when we look at other people and we despise the sin that they have in their life because we can see it and we think we understand what's going on in their heart, meanwhile we ignore our own heart. Oh, we can be miserable wretches in those moments. When we're trying to run our race and nothing seems to be going well, and we're faint, and we want to quit, and we want to give in, and we want to isolate ourselves and just wallow in our self-pity. Look to Jesus. That's what he tells us. Are you weary and worn out? Come to Jesus. Stop looking at yourself and look to Jesus. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap fruit for God. And if you're weary today, then I urge you to bow your head before God where you are. Cry out to him for help. Confess your fleshly self-focus and repent of your own self-efforts. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to pray with me, and I'm just going to ask the piano to play. I'd like to give you some time to get things right with the Lord. That if there's something you need to confess that is wearing you down, would you ask the Lord to reveal that? Because you might be deceiving yourself. And remind yourself that Jesus is the author of faith all the way to the finisher. You don't finish your faith. He does. And if you can pray that If you can bind yourself to Christ in that truth, then rise from your wearisome efforts and walk with your Savior. Would you take a moment?